We're looking tonight at the book of 2 Timothy, and the chapter 1 and the verse 12, 2 Timothy 1 and 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, or until that day. Subject tonight, how can I stay saved? That's a question people ask. So we're coming from the man-word side in posing the question in this format. And we will change the question and its format as we go through. But that's the question you'll find in the world today. Whenever you're saying, well, you need to be saved, and they say, I know I need to be saved, but they're worried. What happens beyond that? How can I stay saved? Let's bow before the Lord, please, again in prayer. Our gracious Father and merciful Lord, we thank thee that there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The same psalmist went on to say, with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. And so we thank thee that the well of mercy is deep and is unfathomable as far as we are concerned. But we can, as Isaiah said, therefore with joy shall I draw water out of the wells of salvation. God is my strength, he is my salvation, and he has become my song. And Father, we know the world has songs out there tonight. It has short-term pleasure too. But there's no song like the song of the soul set free. And we pray that that glorious melody will be granted to people tonight. People who know I need it. There's something missing. The key thing is missing. And they have no assurance that should death visit them and eternity begin, they have no assurance, for they have never been saved, therefore couldn't have assurance that all would be well with them. Lord, we pray it will be well with our family, it will be well with our friends, it will be well with our neighbors, it will be well with so many in our city. But if that's going to be the case, there needs to be huge spiritual change. Grant that revolution of grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. How's this for talking big? In 2 Timothy 1, the verse 12, Paul the Apostle makes a big, bold statement about his own personal salvation. He tells us that he is confident that salvation he has is eternal in nature. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. But is it really? Is salvation something we can count on? Or is it rather of the nature, it's something that we really hope it turns out all right at the end? Can a Christian have an absolute assurance that he or she is really saved? Can the Christian be sure that he will never be lost again? Is there anything that you or I could do that would cause the Lord Jesus to take away salvation from us, having given it to us as a gift? Is it even possible for you or I to decide that we don't want to be a Christian anymore and kind of just jettison, like taking off a backpack, our salvation, by the way? How can I stay saved? Or I said I would change the question en route. Can God really keep me saved? Can God really keep me saved? Now, I have a funny feeling tonight that some people, in fact, many people, will probably say no. In fact, that's more than just a funny feeling, because I know that many Christian denominations in the world today, they hold a view that says man can, by the exercise of his own free will, turn from God to sin at any time and be irretrievably lost. That's the view held by the Methodists, the Wesleyans, the Free Will Baptists, the Lutherans, the Episcopalians, Most Holiness and Charismatic groups, and the Anglican Church. In other words, the majority of Protestant denominations believe that it's possible for a person to be lost after they come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith for salvation. That view is called, of course, the Arminian view of salvation. It teaches, basically, man's free will allows him the right to choose all along the way, right to the journey home, between salvation and sin. I once heard a testimony, and the young lad, very well-intentioned, wanting to serve the Lord, told and gave a date when he was saved, another date when he was entirely sanctified, then he lost it, then he gives another date when he was saved again, second time, and entirely sanctified the second time. So we have four dates on the go here, and he said, rather unfortunately, as sometimes we do at the end of a testimony, and by God's grace I mean to go on, and the thought that was conjured in my cynical mind was, what? Being saved, unsaved, sanctified, not sanctified, and so on we go. It was confusing. On the other hand, we in the Free Presbyterian Church believe, and any true brand of Reformed theologians will believe, that once salvation has been gifted by God, it will never be taken away. Now, we work on the basis that God lays down in, for example, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. We hold that once a person has been saved by grace, they are forever saved, and nothing will be able to change that basic fact. We believe that at the moment of salvation, the believer is instantly and eternally changed and adopted into the family of God, brought into union with Jesus Christ. We believe that child is there and then declared righteous through justification, and that eternal life is a present possession. And therefore we hold it is impossible for one who has truly been born again to ever be lost or to end up in hell. Now, who is right? Can salvation be lost, as the majority of the church world teaches today and has taught over the years, or is salvation an eternal gift that can never and will never be taken back? I am convinced that Paul the Apostle clears up that issue in our text tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 12, particularly in the terms, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And so if the question is asked, how can I stay saved, we turn it around and we say, no, a better question to ask is this: can God really keep me saved? Because the onus in salvation, A to Z, and the impetus and the initiative is with God, Jonah 2 and 9. Salvation is of the Lord, not upon us. But we're looking at, first of all, conversion here, because Paul references that. He says, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. A line about conversion. And in this conversion, you will see right away, it revolves around a person. And it's not I, as in Paul, but whom, as in Christ. I know whom I have believed. When Paul was saved, and we know the record in Acts chapter 9 of his conversion that is there, he saved on the way to Damascus. That conversion was the direct result of meeting a person. Acts 9, 4-6. Now, on the way on that Damascus road, Paul was a very educated person. In Acts 22 and 3, he emphasizes that. He was an honorable man as far as the Jewish measurement was concerned, because he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, he'd learned the law, he was acting against what he thought were people who were denigrating the law of the Jews, and so he had the Christians targeted in his sights. And so he's an honorable man in his own religion, Philippians 3, the verse 5 and the verse 6. But all that he points to, the things he had done, could never earn his salvation. Nobody ever earns salvation by good works. Ephesians 2, the verse 8 and 9, we know very well, for by grace we're told there are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, not of works. And we could just keep jarring at that point and keep repeating those three words in our English Bible, not of works, in the hope that that goes right down into our consciousness, because you know what? That old man by nature within us is saying, ignore that line. Don't take those three words on board. He hasn't got it right there. You're bound to be able to do something. You're good after all, and you've done a lot of wonderful things in the course of your lifetime, and that is bound to count for something. God sweeps all of those things aside, as he does all of the credentials that Paul had prior to conversion, and he just writes over it like a big red stamp. Not of works. And that should end the argument. But of course, the devil doesn't want to end it there, and your flesh won't want to end it there, and you'll still be going away thinking, but surely something I have done will weigh well with God. Not of works. Neither can salvation be brought about by learning a bunch of Bible verses, though that's good to do, or rhyming off a whole chunk of church teachings, maybe example the catechism, in a kind of a parrot fashion. Salvation is always the result of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Tell me, do you have that personal relationship with him? Acts 4 and 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The focus is where? On Christ. In Acts 4 and 12, in 1 John 5 and verse 12 we read, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Where is the emphasis? It is on the Son and our relationship to him. So no amount of goodness, no degree of education will ever generate or produce salvation. It is always and only through a meeting of my soul and Jesus Christ in a personal way. It revolves around a person. But more than revolving around a person, let's go a little deeper. It rests on a person. It rests on a person. And so Paul says here, for I know whom I have believed. And the term believing, as he employs it here, is again telling us salvation is something that cannot be worked up and cannot be demanded down. It can only be accepted by simple faith. Notice what the Bible says about the means and the manner of salvation. For example, in John 3, verse 16, John 3 and the verse 36, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." 36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." We have in Romans 10, verse 9, a verse that is used oftentimes when a soul is coming, seeking salvation, "Counsel me, guide me, help me." And you'll take them to Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's a wonderful quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith on the great doctrine of justification. That simply means how we are forensically declared righteous before God, saved by him, by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God, receiving and resting on him and his righteousness. Nobody else will ever be saved by any other method or means. This is God's appointed means of salvation, and Paul here is making that plain when he says, "I know whom I have believed." Not only that, he's resting on a person for sure, but this salvation is retained through a person. How can I continue to be saved? Notice what Paul says here, "I know in whom I have believed," past tense. In fact, it's in the perfect tense in English. That means it's an action that was completed in the past. Didn't begin as ongoing, it was completed in the past, once and for all, not needing to be repeated again. Paul's saying that when he placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, it was a once and for all time action. And he knows his salvation is a permanent thing. Doesn't have to be redone. Doesn't have to be spruced up and altered. It will last forever. And that applies not only to Paul, but to all who have come and in repentance left sin and trusted, relied only and rested upon Christ, because the work that he does within our heart is a permanent work. Doesn't have to be redone, does not need to be repeated. If salvation were ever lost, it actually couldn't be redone, because Christ has finished the work. He would need to come again, be virgin born again, die upon the cross again, rise again from the dead again. That's the reasoning in Hebrews 6, verse 4 to 6, and that is not going to happen. It is retained through a person. Conversion. But then notice the second thing. Not only conversion, but confidence. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Now, on some points, Paul was marvelously dogmatic. He made a statement, and you'll remember it was said about Margaret Thatcher at a time. Don't want you to call out things in light of 1985 and all of that, but you'll remember it was said, "The lady's not for turning. The lady's not for turning. Paul's not for turning." not because of what he has done, but because he realizes what has been done for him. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And so he is, as we said, marvelously dogmatic. And I admit, I love to see this forthright dogmatism. There's a real tonic quality about it, especially when in a day of confusion, a day of contradiction, a day when there's little clarity, I can turn to Paul and I can get this big note of confidence throbbing through this verse. God is able. God is able to keep all of those whom he has proven himself able to save. He's able to keep all of those that he has saved. Now, the storms of life might strain at your cables and mine. It might tussle with the cord and the anchor. But the believer will not be set adrift on the sea of eternity because God can hold him steadfast and sure. I like the way Priscilla Owens has put it. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while those billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. And you have a reflection of that in 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The claim has been made. It matters not what a man loses if he saves his soul, but if he loses his soul, it doesn't matter what he saves. Now, that's true for you, and that's true for me. Let me repeat that for emphasis. It doesn't matter what a man loses if he saves his soul. But if he loses his soul, it does not matter what he saves. Is your soul in safekeeping tonight? Paul was confident his was, because his faith was based on the person of God. He says, I know whom I have believed. And the word know here means to know by personal experience. Paul is not speaking theoretically. He's speaking practically. He has this knowledge. He has this confidence in the Lord because he knows the Lord. He has experienced this power in his life firsthand, and he knows what God can do. That's why a child of God will come up to you if you're unconverted, and they might even quote the verse of that wonderful little chorus that maybe we sing at mission times in particular. It is no secret what God can do, what he's done for others. He can do for you. I know whom I have believed. And the reason why he was so confident, so persuaded, to use his words here, is this had nothing to do with himself. He wouldn't trust himself for a second. His confidence, I believe, I am persuaded, that was anchored not in anything he had done, not because of the supposed greatness of his faith, but the greatness of the object of his faith. And that's why he says, I know whom I have believed. My anchor holds within the veil. It's attached to him. It's depending on his finished work, not on what I have done. And I hear and you hear so much today about his faith, her faith. And it's all been relegated in political interviews now to somebody of faith. Faith in what? Faith in whom? Declare yourself and don't be so nebulous about it. I know whom I have believed. And the emphasis here is not on my exercise of faith, because that's a very weak thing in reality. And if it was left to us, it would be a non-entity. But I know whom I have believed, whom I have believed. The greatness of the object, Christ. That's who the object is. My being safe, your being safe, through time and into eternity, does not depend upon the fluctuations of my faith. It depends on the strength of the person in whom my faith is placed. So Paul says, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that, notice the word, I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You see, the Christian doesn't always know, and you'll be readily admitting this, we don't always know what. We don't always know when. We don't always know where. We don't always know whether. We don't always know why. But we know whom. And that's the all-important thing. We need to be able to say with the apostle standing in his shoes or sandals here, I know whom I have believed. Do you know Christ? That's the key. Are you wedded to him by faith? When Ned Weed, cobbler evangelist, did a remarkable work for God in the town of Northampton, when he came to die, they put on a wonderful funeral for Ned Weed. A man standing in a public house doorway along the route of that funeral cortege started explaining to others who were in the crowd around him the reason behind the crowds that were here for this funeral, looking on that day and trying to explain the kind of man that Ned was. And that guy in the doorway of the public house said he was wonderful thick with the Almighty. When I die, when you die, will people say that of us? He was wonderful thick with the Almighty. He knew God, in other words. We must be men and women and young people who know God personally, savingly, experientially. I wonder, have you this assurance like Paul's? For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. People who have assurance of salvation have a strong personal faith in God through Christ. This salvation, in terms of anchorage again, it's based not only on the person of God, but on the power of God. Doesn't Paul underline the word for power in here? For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He is powerful enough to accomplish what I am expecting him to accomplish. He can do it because he has the power to do it. And the word that Paul is using here is conveying to us, God has power to do this. Peter tells us something similar. In 1 Peter 1 and 5, we are kept by the power of God. Do you know what that boils down to, really, to this? Our salvation is as strong and durable as God's power to keep us saved. Notice how it's not depending on us. It's as strong and durable as God's power to keep us safe. I can't depend upon my own power. I have an obligation on me, my human responsibility, to strive, to follow after holiness, to enter into that straight gate. But I'll never do anything unless the power of God is given to me. I cannot do it of myself. And you know what? God is all-powerful and he can do it. Isaiah 26 in verse 4, trust ye in the Lord God forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. What about Luke 1:37? For with God nothing shall be impossible. My salvation, it's based upon the person of God, based upon the power of God. It's based as well upon the promises of God. Paul notes here that he is persuaded about God's ability to preserve the soul. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So here's a man in the form of this apostle, and he is not going out and taking a blind leap into the dark, but his confidence is squarely based upon the precious promises of God. Do I have a promise from God? Do you have a promise that you can rely upon from God about salvation? Let me say it's buttressed by a huge array of promises, and we find them all in this book. Promise number one that I'm mentioning tonight. There are so many more. Salvation is by grace, not works. That's why there is power in it. Everlasting means exactly what it says on the tin. John 6:47, John 3:16. Another promise, everlasting life is a present possession, not something that you are chasing after, like a tease, a rope hanging from the end of a little truck that's going, and you want to catch the rope, and it's always going on out of your grasp. Eventually, maybe you will catch up with it and you will grasp it. No, you have it if you're saved today. You have it now. It's a present possession, this everlasting life. Another promise, salvation is Christ's gift, and that gift will never be recalled or revoked. John 10:28, another one in that same verse, John 10:28, nothing can remove us from his hand. Another one, we are no longer, Romans 8:1, John 5:24, we are no longer sitting under condemnation. That dark cloud, God's wrath building up, sin by sin by sin, is removed. Though thou wast, Isaiah 12, though thou wast angry with me, and justifiably so, thine anger is turned away. Because Christ has borne it. That's why it's turned away. And thou today comfortest me. Another promise, emphasizing our anchorage here in terms of salvation, sin is no longer charged to those who were saved. Romans 4:5-8. Micah 7:17-18. And down they go, plop, into the depths of the sea, our sins. And they splash their way and swirl their way to the bottom. And nobody can dredge them up again in order to charge us. Nothing can separate the believer from the love of God. We have that wonderful linkage in Romans 8, the verse 38 to 39. In fact, in that chapter, we have, starting off with those who were called and justified, and right through to glorified, salvation doesn't come piecemeal. And then there's a break in the chain, and that can never be reinstituted again or reconnected. It goes all the way through to glory. The sea of soul will never be thrown out. John 6 in verse 37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Think of this, the believer has been born again. What does that mean? It means you can't be unborn. John 3:5-7. And then the father-child relationship that now we know is one that will not be ended. Just as God does not divorce, he does not cut off his children, and that father-child relationship is not ended. 1 John 3:2. Or Kelso Carter put it, and often we sing it, standing on the promises. I now can see perfect present cleansing in the blood for me, standing in the liberty where Christ makes free. I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love strong toward overcoming, dealing with the spirit sword, standing on the promises of God in simple terms, the simplest of terms. Paul is telling us here that he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that God can save the soul and God can keep that born again one saved. Now, listen up to this one, because it can be quite complicated. It's an old Arabian proverb. It comes in four parts. He that knows not, and knows not that he knows not, is a fool. Shun him. He that knows not, and knows that he knows not, is a child. Teach him. He that knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. Wake him. He that knows and knows that he knows is a wise man. Follow him. And here's the Apostle Paul. And he that knows and knows that he knows, this wise man, we do well to follow the word that he has written. Because these are the words of God, inspired by him. And Paul, in personal testimony, he declares, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Conversion, confidence, commitment. Paul is trusting Christ with his eternal soul. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him, that which I have committed unto him against that day. And it has to be the soul he's talking about here, that he is committed to Christ, committed to his keeping. And there must be that clear commitment of our souls to him. You're staying at a hotel. You'll maybe see a sign underneath the reception desk that says, "The management will not be held responsible for the safety of any valuables unless they are placed in the custody of the hotel safe. The safe is able to keep, but only if the valuables are committed to it, put it into the safe. They're kept secure until the day they're needed." Alexander McLaren said of 2 Timothy 1 and 12, the picture is a plain enough one. A man has some rich treasure. He's afraid of losing it, doubtful of his own power of keeping it. He looks about for some reliable person and trusted hands, and he deposits it there. Ah, Paul says, that's right. And I have found him. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He committed his soul unto him. Not only that, he consecrated his service to him. After salvation, Paul had dedicated his life to the duties that Christ laid out before him. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" is what he said. And he did what God revealed for him to do. It wasn't easy. It demanded dedicated, even dogged service. Here was a doughty child of God, went through fire and flame for Jesus Christ. And he indicates that the first part of the verse that we have paid little, well, in fact, no attention to up until this point. The first part of 2 Timothy 1 and 12, and you'll find it in other parts of the same chapter here. But here he says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." measuring it out, weighing it up. Sufferings don't worry me, because salvation, I have it in Christ. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Matthew Henry pointed out, good men often suffer many things for the best cause in the world, and secondly, they need not be ashamed, because the cause will bear them out. But those who oppose it will be clothed with shame. He consecrated his service as well as committed his soul. And then there was another thing that he did here in this commitment, and he was commending his salvation, commending his salvation. He speaks right at the end of the verse of that day. I know whom I have believed, am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Michael Faraday, who you'll recognize to be the name of a very famous scientist, Faraday was asked by some of his students as he was coming close to death, what are your speculations now? Faraday replied, speculations? I have none. I'm resting on certainties. And then he quoted, slowly and deliberately, the words that we've been looking at tonight. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul is writing of the day when he will leave this world, and we're all facing that day. Some of us are closer to it than others, but none of us know who out of this congregation is the closest right now. It may surprise us, it may not. But Paul, no matter when that day comes, I'm ready. Christ is in control of all of my affairs. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Tell me, what have you put into his safekeeping? What are you trusting in him for? Your soul? We need this kind of confidence. If you're saved tonight, let's reflect upon the fact God will take us safely home to heaven when we leave this world. No matter what the devil does, the world does, the flesh does, God is able to save to the uttermost. And what he has started, he is going to finish. But there are souls here and souls listening in, and he hasn't started anything yet. In terms of salvation in your heart, I beg of you, get into Paul's shoes, where you'll be able to say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.